Tonight, we're going to talk about parenthood. And let me just point out the elephant in the room. Some of you are thinking, well, man, preacher, you expect me to learn something about parenthood from you? What are you, like 36? I got socks older than you. Some of you are recognizing, you know, I'm pretty sure you have a 6-year-old daughter. I got grandchildren older than your daughter. What could you possibly have to teach me about parenthood? So I'll just confess from the outset, I get that. I am not speaking tonight from a position of great experience. My lesson tonight, actually, none of my lessons, no sermon I've ever preached is rooted in experience. And you actually should not ever listen to a preacher merely because of experience. That doesn't mean that experience doesn't illustrate a sermon, doesn't humble a pastor, make it more contextual. That is true. But you should only ever listen to a preacher if he can say, thus saith the Lord. So really, the only authority I ever have is on the authority of Scripture. It's not on my experience. So even if I stood before you 30 years from now, you really shouldn't listen to me any more then than you might now, as long as I point to the Bible. Now, the truth is, I probably will say a lot tonight that, you know, let's just schedule it. Can we all agree to come back here 30 years from now so I can apologize for everything I got wrong? We'll see how much I screw up over the next 10 years I have children in the house. Kidding. I'm going to stand on the authority of God's Word tonight. And what I want to do is I want to unpack biblically, what does the Bible have to say about parenting? And it actually has much to say. I hope to make that case tonight. As a housekeeping item, at the end of our lesson tonight, and I'll try to end just a little early so we can get this in, we will have a most brief church conference. We have these on a quarterly basis. If you're a member of this church, we'd love for you to stay back, and we'll have a moderator walk us through just a very brief. I mean, I'll tell you, it'll be like 5 minutes or less. So I'll stand in the back and stare them down with my watch like this. It'll be real quick so you guys can get on your way. Church conference will be at the end of the night tonight. Why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask the Lord to help us. And then we'll commence with our study on parenting mattering to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters, and I ask that you would now speak in and through me, even in spite of me. And I pray that I would be faithful to your word and edifying to your people. So Spirit, be our teacher now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. So spoke the psalmist of old in Psalm 137. Like arrows, think of the illustration, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Let's think about that Spirit-inspired analogy comparing a child to an arrow. Folks, what do you do with an arrow? If you were to take up archery, how should you properly shoot an arrow? Should you just stand there, close your eyes, pull it back, and hope for the best? Of course not. Somebody's going to get hurt. I was a children's pastor in my former life, and we would take our kids to Centric Kid Camp. And at Centric Kid Camp, they would always have a little breakout called archery. And it was the most dangerous hour of my ministry, because when you stood there, no matter how much you told the kids that eventually they would, because they were struggling to pull the string back, they would pull it back, and as they're wincing, they would close their eyes and let her rip, and there was no telling where that arrow was going to go. Is that what you do? Of course, you don't close your eyes and rip it and hope for the best. Or do you do this with an arrow? Do you just aim high and hope for the best? Of course not, because what goes up must come down. The truth is, you and I both know that if you are a warrior with a bow and arrow in your hand, you aim that arrow at a target. And sticking with that analogy, the Scripture is quite clear that God has entrusted to you, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, a quiver of arrows. Now, let me say as an aside, for those of you that are past the parenthood stage, you're thinking, well, man, I wish I had known this because I could have gone home already. I pray tonight's lesson will stir your own soul. For those of you that have been entrusted with grandchildren, this is going to be a lesson tonight that will, Lord willing, equip you to not only help your children, but to think more intentionally as a grandparent. For those of you that aren't parents, aren't even married, it's not even in your cards, this is something worth listening to. This is God's design for you, either today or one day. And I want you to think about his design for a moment. He has designed you to take the arrows he's granted you and aim them at a target. My question to you tonight that I just want you to roll around in your mind and heart is, what is that target you've aimed at? Some of you right now are parents. You're rearing your children. So this is going to be an acute lesson that's really going to convict you because you're questioning, well, am I aiming in the right direction? For others of you, this is going to be a lesson that you're going to be tempted to feel the weight of guilt and shame because you've already aimed your arrow and you have a lot of regret. By the way, I've never met a single parent that didn't feel inadequate on the front end and guilty on the back end of parenting. Everybody does. I just want you to, by God's grace, hear his design. And I pray if you stick with me as we conclude our lesson tonight, you're going to find much grace for you who have aimed your arrow wrongly. Let me just illustrate all the various ways I, as a pastor and just as a man with two eyes, witness parents aim the arrow that God's entrusted them. So many of them honestly do just aim that arrow high and hope for the best. Have you found it to be true that so many parents, perhaps you found yourself in this case, you inadvertently end up aiming your arrow at this target? I want my child to be successful. And so you aim all of your parenting to figure out how to get your child successful. All of these are well-intentioned, by the way. You're ensuring that they have all of the opportunities that you never had. So you're resourcing them. You're making sure they're at piano and all the athletic events. You want them to be successful. Of course, you know the problem with that target is if your arrow is just aimed at mere success, you are actually inadvertently communicating something by aiming at that target. You are communicating inadvertently that success is the end-all be-all, that your child was actually made to achieve. And if they don't achieve, they are falling short. That in essence, to not succeed in the way you want your child to succeed is, dare I say, a sin. This is actually a prevalent problem in the American church where children living under well-intentioned parents who deeply love their children have inadvertently communicated something that they don't intend to, that the greatest goal in life is to be successful. Or maybe, this is even more common, this is common well outside the church. Your target is not success. Your target is, I want my child to be good. I want them to be moral. I want to raise an upstanding citizen, which who amongst us doesn't? The problem is, if you make your target mere morality, you need to recognize something. A, mere morality does not save. There's a lot of moral people going to hell, the scripture teaches. And also, mere morality is teeing up your child to either be a Pharisee, which means they actually view themselves as good merely for some of the good things they do. They are, in other words, a hypocrite, where they don't see the plank in their own eye and they see the specks in everybody else's. Or they end up revolting against your morality, which is so often the case. Children will do whatever you say, generally speaking, when they're under your thumb. But the second they hit 18 and have a little bit of autonomy, they'll run from it because they realize it's insufferable to try to meet the moral demands of a self-righteous mother or father who thinks you need to think like I think, do as I do, be as I am. You should not have the struggles that I don't have. You should have all of the strengths I have. That's very common. I'm prone to this. You're prone to this. It's called human nature. So we got a couple wrong targets aiming at a moral person. That's my target. I just want to raise a moral kid. Or aiming at a successful target. I just want to raise a successful kid. I wonder how many of you have inadvertently found yourself aiming your child at this wrong target. I just want my child to love me. I want them to feel confident in me. I want them to feel close to me. I didn't have a great relationship with my mother and father. I want my child to have a good relationship with me. So I want to make sure that I'm my child's best friend. I want them to want to be around me. Obviously, that's well-intentioned. I mean, what parent doesn't love their child and desire a relationship? But of course, you well know that if you make that your principal target, what are you doing? That, as your goal, is deceptive and unloving. It's deceptive because what you're doing is you are essentially communicating to your child or grandchild that I am going to change the way I look at things. I am going to change the boundaries so that you stay happy with me. I want you to love me And since I want you to love me, I'm going to make sure I do as much as I can to entice you to love me. Which you all recognize, whatever it takes to get somebody to love you, it's going to take that to keep them loving you. It's, in other words, this quid pro quo. I'm giving you this so that you'll respond with that. Now, is that in essence love? Is true love telling somebody what they want to hear or always giving somebody what they want? We all know intuitively that that's not true, right? It's unloving for a parent to give a child whatever they want to eat for dinner. They would only eat cotton candy. It's unloving, actually, for you to tell somebody what they want to hear. That's why one of the most unloving things you can do is tell somebody who's believing a lie, yeah, that's true, even if you know it's not true. And you're fearful of being called a bigot or of being called unloving or of being called intolerant. And so out of a sense of love, you just kind of agree with them. That's not unloving. You're lying to them. A parent that fixates on trying to get their child to just love them is, in essence, lying to them to try to keep a sense of relationship there. That's another false target. What I want to do tonight is I want you to see that the problem with these targets is they reveal something about us. It reveals a priority problem. Y'all know what a priority is, right? A priority is what reveals your true values. It demonstrates what you really care about. You could tell me all day long you take something seriously, but if you don't prioritize that something, you're communicating to me that you don't really take it seriously. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to do it. What you prioritize proves, reveals, betrays what you really value. So let's all step back for a second and self-assess. This is rhetorical, of course. But I would just challenge you to think through this thought experiment. Imagine if you went home tonight and you asked your child or grandchild, what do you think are the most important things in my life? Ask your kid to tell you, what do you think are the 5 most important things to you? What would they say? Children are observant. They see the real you. They know the version of you that's behind closed doors. What is your life communicating? Now, the danger, and by the way, I ain't going to do that with Liza. I don't want to hear it. The truth is, that's a highly convicting thing because it'll actually reveal that what you prioritize is probably not what you claim to value. So how do we value the right thing? How do we aim the arrow at the right target? Where do we aim it? Where do we aim this quiver of arrows that God has given us? Well, God tells us. The Scripture actually does tell us where to aim these arrows. The Scripture gives us a clear target. Now, here's the trick with the Bible. Do you guys remember that the Bible actually describes itself like a mirror? You like look in the Word and you actually see yourself. Do you know what the Bible is? I want to add something. This is like the New Revised Kyler Standard Version, okay? The Bible is kind of like a magnifying mirror. Any of you all have one of those godforsaken instruments? If it's hanging up on the wall in your bathroom, you look at it and you're like, holy moly, you can see every last imperfection in one of those magnifying mirrors, can you not? Nobody looks good in a magnifying mirror. The Bible, likewise, will so magnify your imperfections that it can make you feel the weight of guilt and shame such that you could, if you don't stick with me, leave tonight's lesson feeling like an abject failure as a parent or grandparent, and I don't want you to leave that way. I want you to see that when you look into the mirror of God's Word, yes, it will show you your utter imperfections as a parent, but if you stick with it, you will see that that very mirror will show a transformation. It's like one of those magic mirrors. It will show that thanks to Christ, you who are most fallible are utterly transformed by the power of God. And what seems like an impossible calling, and parenting is an impossible calling, is it not? What feels impossible is made possible by the power of God. I, in other words, want to establish this most simple principle tonight. You need to see from the Bible that parenting matters to God. It matters to Him. And it matters to Him because parenting is His idea. It's actually master planned by Him. God has designed parenting, and I want you to see that this great call to parent children, this great stewardship to parent children It is a high calling, it is a hard calling, and it is a humbling calling. Those are the three main principles I want to lay upon your hearts tonight, but I'm going to unpack them because I recognize all three of those aren't altogether profound. You're like, man, that's what I paid to hear tonight, is that it's hard and high and humbling. There is much to this. I want you to see with me from God's holy word that this calling first is a high calling. It's a high calling because it is aimed at a most specific target. God's will for your child's life involves you. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. The highest calling, the hardest job, the most arduous, long-lasting task the Lord will probably ever give you is this very task I speak of. Let's let that hit you for a second. I know most of you have dwelt on this enough to know, if you've got children, like, this is an unbelievable stewardship. And if y'all remember when you had your first child, doctor puts that child in your arm, you're scared, but it's sweet, and then the nurse takes it away and does whatever the nurse does, and then when it's time to go home, they're like, you ready? And you're like, no. And they, like, all of a sudden they close the hospital door behind you and you're sitting. I will never forget Lauren and I sitting in our car and we're like, man, this is real. She's ours now. We got to take care of her. What a stewardship. And then it never stops. Ever stops. It gets harder and harder and it's almost an hourly job. I'm not there yet, but I've pastored long enough and worked with enough families to know and witness firsthand long enough that parenting lasts well beyond 18 years of age. It changes. It is, of course, different. It's not as acute. You're not with them every hour, but oftentimes it gets harder. And there's a whole lot of challenges that go well beyond it. Folks, it's one of the great, highest, hardest callings imaginable. What does the scripture have to say about this high calling? What is expected of this? Well, I just want to establish two simple principles, none of which are profound, but I want you to think through the implications of them. The scripture makes clear two essential truths. On the one hand, the scripture makes clear that parenting is a high calling that requires intentionality. Intentionality. To be intentional is to be thoughtful. It's to have a plan. The opposite of being an intentional is flying by the seat of your pants. It's just kind of like going with the flow, doing whatever works, just kind of letting things happen. To be intentional is to have foresight, forethought. It's to think through the logical steps. To be intentional is to do something proactively. And the scripture actually calls every last one of you to a very clear intentionality. If I were to select one text in all the Bible that I would say is the bullseye of the target God has called us to aim our arrows at, it's in the book of Psalm, chapter 78. If you have a Bible, I'd actually invite you to turn there to Psalm 78. It's the first passage of scripture I ever preached. The first book of the Bible that I ever brought before God's people on a Sunday many, many years ago was this 78th Psalm, and I preached verses 1 through 7. And in verses 1 through 7, we see, in my judgment, God's clearest game plan, his most clear target on your job as a parent. Psalm 78, and you'll read, beginning in verse 1, a roadmap for parenthood. Let me read, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. I'm going to utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have not told us. And in verse 4, he gets very specific. We will not hide these things that I've learned from God. We're not going to hide them from our children. We are going to tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might. We're going to tell them the wonders that God has done. You see, He's established a testimony in Jacob. That's another way of saying He's given us the Bible. He's appointed a law in Israel. And He has commanded our fathers to teach this to their children. And verse 6 and 7 are critical. That the next generation might know them, even the children yet unborn, and then arise and go and tell their children. And verse 7 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. So that they might set their hope in God. Brothers and sisters, if you would be so kind as to raise your eyes and look back at me, I want you to feel this with me. If you're curious, what is that target God has called me to aim my arrows at? It is not a successful child. It is not a moral child. It is not a confident child. It is not a loving child. It is Psalm 78 and verse 7. It is a child that sets their hope in God. There is no clearer statement in my judgment than your prayerful intent as a parent is, oh God, would you grant me the grace to raise this child such that they might set their hope in you. So then the question becomes, how do you do that? How do you intentionally raise a child, Lord willing, that sets their hope in God? Well, time doesn't permit me to go through all the passages that talk about how you must instruct your child, how you must be intentional with your child, but one that might suffice is you need to think through with me that when it comes to being intentional with your child, the Proverbs repeat time and again that you need to very patiently and very intentionally instruct them, unapologetically indoctrinate them. Now, some of you are like, I don't know. I feel like indoctrination is intellectually, hurtful. I want my child to learn for themselves. I want them to discover. And forgive me if I'm about to step on a toe. I don't intend to, but if I will, sorry, I'll give you a Band-Aid. The truth of the matter is, any of you guys, if you've seen like these, there's like preschools out there that let kids determine their own curriculum and they do whatever they want, which is absolutely insane. That's asking for chaos. The truth is, your child is not a blank slate. They are getting painted. Somebody is indoctrinating that child, and it's going to be you or somebody else. If you think your child can self-indoctrinate, you're deceived. Nobody is just self-indoctrinating. We are all being influenced by something. This tablet of our life is being inscribed upon by somebody. And God has actually called you to this. It is a stewardship to paint on the portrait of their heart. You have a stewardship to teach them, to, dare I say, indoctrinate them. I think it's of Satan that we actually shy away from that word as if it's somehow an ugly thing. You need to teach your children. You need to unapologetically help them know what's true. In other words, let's just put it in the most simple language possible. The clear bullseye target that God has called you to aim for as a parent is you have been called of God to be the primary disciple maker in the life of your child. The primary. Grandparents, that means for you, God has called you to help your child be the primary disciple maker in the life of their child. And it actually means for you as grandparents that you don't get to hang it up once your kid's off your payroll. You still have a stewardship to invest yourself in your child. One of your greatest legacies can be pouring yourself out into your children and grandchildren so that, as Psalm 78 so memorably says, so that your children will tell to the coming generation, that'll tell to the coming generation, that'll tell to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord, and that your great legacy might be, mine is a family that sets their hope in God. Folks, parenting matters to God. It's a high calling that requires intentionality. But how many of you have found yourself to be like me? You are really intentional for a day. You like that? I am. I can like get real motivated, like everybody with New Year's resolutions, and I can be intentional for a season. But then you stop. I want you to see that God's call on you is twofold. It's a high calling that not only requires intentionality, it also requires consistency. Consistency. Now, I'm not just making this up. The Bible actually clearly makes this plain. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to, go ahead. Deuteronomy 6, the Bible actually clearly calls the parents of Israel to not just be intentional with their parents, with their children, but to be consistently intentional with their children. For example, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy says, you need to teach your children all the time. He uses this memorable language. You need to teach your children when you talk in the house, when you walk by the way. You need to teach your children when you're lying down and when they rise. There's a variety of ways you can interpret this, but it is essentially saying every moment of every day is a teaching opportunity, is a divinely appointed opportunity for you to exercise the stewardship God has given you. You not the church, not the grandparents, you, not the school, you, not the television, you. You have been given, as the parents, the great stewardship of consistently investing in your children. Now, here's the trick. The reason I think the Lord underscores consistency in this verse is because you know this to be true. I shared this at the men's breakfast this past Saturday. It's a quote from Aristotle, but it rings true. Y'all recognize that we are what we repeatedly do? We're not what we do. We are what we repeatedly do. Our habits reveal who we really are. What's interesting is we use discipline to cultivate habits. But have you all ever found this to be true? If you actually start making something a habit, that very habit starts conversely making you. It actually like kind of changes who you are. Your habits reveal who you actually are. We are what we repeatedly do. And so if you are the primary disciple maker in the life of your child, by definition, you are one who is intentionally, with consistency, making disciples in the life of your children. You are, in other words, attempting to obey God's great call to you in Deuteronomy 6 to invest in your child as they walk by the way, as they lie down, and as they rise. Oh God, would you grant me the grace to stay consistent, to cultivate habits that clearly communicate to my children that there's a God. This is what I want. There's 1,000 ways I could apply this. Time doesn't permit me to go into them, so let me just let this linger in your mind and heart. Brothers and sisters, how many of you could say, rhetorically speaking, of course, how many of you could say, the way I parent or the way I grandparent communicates to my children or grandchildren that there really is a God? I just want that to linger in your mind for a moment. Let me just tell you, going to church doesn't do that. Owning a Bible doesn't do that. Most of us live like practical atheists, and by that I mean we live our daily life without reference to God. In times of crisis or in preordained times of like going to church or saying a prayer before a meal, all of a sudden we act like God's real, but then throughout the rest of our days, we're not really living with conscious reference to Him. We don't speak of Him. We don't pray regularly or in any meaningful sense. We just don't live in light of Him. Ask yourself, what can I change about the way I compose myself in the home that communicates to my children there really is a God? I want my children to know that I am living coram Deo. That's a Latin phrase that means in the presence of God. I know He's there. I know He's real. And I want my children to say, you know what? Mom and Dad believe there is a God. I don't want my children to say Mom and Dad were Christians that went to church. I want my children to say Mom and Dad believed this. And there's something compelling about somebody who believes something. It was famously remarked by Benjamin Franklin, who lived at the time of George Whitefield. George Whitefield, as you may recall, was probably the most famous preacher of colonial America, an unbelievable orator. And Benjamin Franklin would go listen to him. But Benjamin Franklin, if you are aware, was not a believer. He was at best a deist. He really wasn't a Christian. And he was once asked, why do you go listen to George Whitefield? You don't believe that stuff. He goes, I don't, but I know he does. And Benjamin Franklin was captivated by the utter conviction behind the way George Whitefield preached and composed himself. Brothers and sisters, I pray that your children, like Benjamin Franklin of old, would be captivated by you as a parent or you as a grandparent, your manifest conviction that there is a God. And that will never be demonstrated unless you, by God's grace, recognize yours is a high calling that requires intentionality and consistency. It's a high calling. But now let's get to the great understatement of the hour. It is, secondly, a hard calling. Let me reiterate. Every last one of you has felt inadequate on the front end and guilty on the back end of parenting. Parenting is the highest, hardest calling imaginable. I've once heard it said, it's the hardest job you'll ever love. Parenting is tough. It is absolutely, categorically difficult. It feels often impossible. And one of the counterintuitive things about parenting that you learn as a parent and you never thought was true before you were a parent is that one of the hardest parts of parenting is discipline, is it not? You know, as a kid, you're like, it almost felt like mom and dad had like this sick delight in disciplining you. It's only when you become one that you realize one of the things you hate doing, one of the hardest things, in fact, it's so hard to discipline that oftentimes parents out of laziness or oftentimes parents out of just a desire to not stir the pot don't discipline. Counterintuitively, they make things worse, but they just hate doing it. It's hard on it, but you need to see that this hard calling, scripturally, it requires discipline. Now, I want to unpack with you a few reasons why. Why is Scripture so clear about discipline? And let me just say from the outset, it is clear about it. Before I answer the why, maybe I should address the what. Do you guys realize the Bible time and again underscores the calling for a parent to practice discipline in their home? Let me just read you a sampling of scriptures to let this wash over you to remind you. Discipline is of the Lord. Ephesians 6 tells us to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24 actually tells us, if you spare the rod, you hate your child. Isn't that striking? No pun intended. I mean, my word, if you spare the rod, you actually hate your child. And if you think that's strong, just wait. Proverbs 19 and verse 18 says, discipline your son. There's still hope. Don't set your heart on putting your child to death. Which is the Proverbs' unusual way of saying, if you spare discipline, it's as if you are damning your child to hell. It's as if you don't care. You have no desire for their boundary, for their instruction. Proverbs 23 goes even harder. He says, don't withhold discipline. If you strike him, you will save your child's soul from hell. What a wild, again, that's a proverb. So proverbs aren't always meant to be interpreted literally as if, oh, I got to do this to keep my child from hell. It's a principle that's saying if you withhold discipline, you are essentially saying, I don't care whether my child goes to heaven or hell or not. I don't care. Now, the question we need to then ask ourselves is, what does he mean by all this? What role does discipline play? Well, I want to answer that question, and I want you to really think with me now, because most of us actually look at discipline from only one angle. And there are two critical angles we must look at it to understand why God designed it. On the one hand, discipline exists for, well, let me put it this way. It doesn't exist for a reason you might think. For example, so often parents look at discipline the way they look at training a dog. Your dog pees on the couch. You don't want him to do that anymore. So whatever your disciplinary measure is that trains that dog not to do it, you do that. And like any good trained dog, they learn, I do that, consequence, not doing that anymore. The problem with applying that same thought process to children is you have forgotten a critical difference between a dog and a child. Of the great many, one is that dog does not have a soul. And in particular, that dog does not have a sin nature. So it's actually easier to train a dog than to train a child because you are not dealing with an animal that has a sin nature. You are dealing with something that can just be manipulated. A child has a soul. And what makes it so difficult to discipline somebody with a sin nature is guess what? Your discipline will never remove their sin. Try as you might. It will always fail. It will reveal their sin. It will demonstrate to them what's wrong. It will show them this is the line you've transgressed it. It will show them this is righteousness. This is what you should be pursuing. It will reveal what's there, but it will never remove what's there. So here's the problem. How many of you guys have learned that if you want a weed to not grow back in the garden, you can't just pick it at the top? What's going to happen? That weed's going to come right back. Like my mama told me, because she had a green thumb. She was in the garden every day in my house in Oklahoma. You got to dig down to the root, and you have to uproot it, or it will grow back. The problem with discipline, and I'm all for discipline, the problem with discipline is it often is just like taking that leaf off the top. It's behavior modification. It tells the child, don't do this, do that. But you've never addressed the root cause underneath it. How do you get to that root? Now, folks, this is where all of our inner Pharisee comes in. And all of us are recovering Pharisees. All of us. You're like, preacher, let me teach you how to get to the root. I know how to discipline a child to uproot that. And I want you to hear this. Please hear me. If it were possible for you to uproot that sin yourself, there would be no need for Jesus. You need to hear that. If you, in and of your own powers, could sufficiently discipline your child such that the root of sin would be uprooted, the heart would be addressed, the gospel is unnecessary. That is just self-righteousness. That is works righteousness. That's you saving yourself. So then, why discipline? Discipline serves to help your child see their utter need in the exact same way the law in the Bible was given to show our need. Why did the Old Testament give us law after law after law? Why was Israel told time and again, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that? Do you think it was because God thought they could actually keep it? That was the leaven of the Pharisees. That was the great lie that the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes believed that Jesus inveighed against in the New Testament. They actually thought they were being successful. And God is reminding them, no, that whole law actually was illustrating one thing. How holy I am and how unholy you are. How desperately you need me to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That law existed to show you my righteousness and your unrighteousness. When you, as a parent, are disciplining your child, if you merely discipline your child for just mere behavior modification, you are inadvertently communicating to your child that you could, in essence, save yourself if you just shape up. And the truth is, behavior modification will only last for a season, will it not? It never lasts. The root is still there. So how do you get to the root? Pardon me. This is where the very next critical truth comes with this hard calling. This hard calling that does require discipline, at the very same time requires mercy. Mercy. Folks, do you notice I specifically use the word requires for a reason? I don't want you to hear that parenting requires discipline and it's often nicely complemented or supplemented with mercy. They're two sides of the same coin. If you're all mercy and no discipline, you are basically giving your children license to sin. But if you are all discipline and no mercy, you are inadvertently becoming a Pharisee that is communicating to your children that they can save themselves if they just shape up enough. So how do you bring both in the same hands? How do you apply mercy to your child? Well, I want you to feel this with me. You can't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. You can't rely on discipline, right and wrong, the rules of the house, to accomplish what only grace biblically can accomplish. If you need proof of this, go to the parable of the prodigal son. There's a reason even unbelievers have called Luke 15 the most beautiful short story in human history. Luke 15 is widely regarded as one of the great masterpieces of human literature. And as you well remember, the story of the prodigal son, you got two brothers, an older brother, a younger brother. Older brother obeys all the rules. Younger brother obeys none of the rules. Younger brother runs off, basically tells dad, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. You know, you don't typically get inheritance till daddy dies. I want it now. He runs off, squanders it all, hits rock bottom, comes home, and dad shockingly, surprisingly, gloriously just welcomes him home with open arms, kisses him, throws a party. An older brother is looking over there thinking, wait a minute. I've done everything right. I've been here the whole time. I did all you want. I was disciplined and kept all of your discipline. I obeyed you. I didn't get any party. Why are you throwing him a party? And the father looks at him and says, my son who was once lost is now found. We should rejoice. We should be happy at what's happened. And the big question unspoken in that book is, who was the unsaved brother? And all of us are inclined to think it was the younger brother who got saved, but the truth is they were both lost. Both of those brothers were, in essence, far from the Father. You can be saved disobeying, or forgive me, you can be lost disobeying God, and you can be lost obeying God. That is a hard truth the Scripture teaches. The Pharisees are exhibit A, being lost while obeying God. You must learn to apply mercy in your parenting as a complementary side to discipline, because you need your children to see that that very discipline you are bringing is designed for one great aim. It is not designed to modify behavior like you would a dog. It is designed to show them their greatest need, which alone can change their heart. The greatest need that alone can uproot that root of sin in their heart, and that is the mercy of God. You know this because if you're a believer, then your great testimony is, I have been transformed by grace. Grace saved me and changed me. I'm a new creation. But funny how we don't apply that to our own children, do we? We don't apply that in our own parenting. How many of you have found when you're disciplining, you just get angry? You're frustrated. Parenting and getting frustrated and angry when you discipline is a lot like this water bottle. Your children are at home. They're doing their thing. It's driving you nuts. And it's like they just start constricting and constricting and constricting. And then all of a sudden, don't walk over here. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. What created that water that's now all over the floor? Was it your child? The pressure? That water was already in you. Your child's behavior actually brought out what was already there. They didn't create that. They just exposed it, which puts a huge burden on all of us to recognize as a parent. Oftentimes, parenting brings out the worst in us, does it not? It tends to expose what's already there. The mercy your child requires is the very mercy you require. So if you need motivation to apply mercy to your child, you need to recognize that that mercy they need is exactly what you need. For example, your child comes home from school. They drop a bomb on you that they have a science project due tomorrow. They've known about this science project for 6 months, but just remembered it last night. And your instinct, because you've had a long day, you're tired, it's 7 o'clock, you're going to bed at 8:30, and you just kind of snap back and like, I can't believe this, I never did this, I was more responsible than you, I would always do this in advance, you just need to be more like me, is essentially what you're saying. You are communicating, you are inferior to me, you need to get up on my level, you need to obey as I did, you need to be on top of things. If only you could be as good as me, then you would be acceptable. Which is, of course, not what we're actually consciously thinking and saying. That's what we're communicating. How many of you would love if your parent in that moment had responded with, obviously this is disappointing, but I understand we make mistakes. I'm going to help you. There may be some consequences because we can't go out and buy all the weird ingredients that are required for this, and we're going to have to talk to the teacher, but I want you to know that I have been there, and I'm going to do all I can to help you overcome this. I love you. And I want you to succeed in this life. That doesn't mean you get rid of consequences. In other words, being merciful does not mean you're wishy-washy. It doesn't mean you have a low view of sin. It doesn't mean you're just permissive and ignore things. It does mean this. When your child does transgress your boundaries, you are tender. You can be tough and tender. Being tender is like putting a glove on the hand. You are patient. It is not a sin to be patient when disciplining. It's actually a virtue. It means you're compassionate. Jesus was compassionate when he inveighed against the Pharisees and Sadducees. It means you are loving. In other words, being merciful is recognizing I can't allow my own sin to get in the mix of my discipline. If I am angry when I'm disciplining, I am in sin at that moment. My obligation to discipline is not my obligation to be self-righteous. It is to lovingly and patiently and tenderly apply the law of God to my child's heart so that they will see and know that which is God's will and that which is not God's will. And in so doing, Lord willing, they will see their need for God. And at that moment, I get to tell them that there is an all-loving, all-knowing, all-merciful, all-gracious God who is plentiful in mercy, abundant in grace. He will meet, indeed, he will exceed their need. You can illustrate this in your own life. Brothers and sisters, parenting is a hard calling. It does require discipline, and it also requires mercy. Consequently, parenting is third and finally a humbling calling. Because if you really start to buy mercy, you get it, you swallow it, and you understand it, and you start practicing it as a parent, it's one of the most humbling things, is it not? All of a sudden, you start to realize, I need to be parented as much as my child does. Still to this day. The longer you parent, you'll start to realize, well, my word, I guess this is true, that really no parent gives mercy better than one who's convinced they need it themselves. Have you guys found it to be true that you tend to be more compassionate when you go through a hard time, and now you can resonate with somebody and you're more sympathetic because you've been through it? Have you found that you tend to be more patient when you've screwed up? You tend to be more caring when you've been uncared for? The truth is, if you want to be a merciful parent, you're only going to be as merciful as you see your own need for mercy. And so let me just apply as a first takeaway that this humbling calling, it's going to require help. And you need to recognize that to be a parent is a humbling calling that requires help. And praise be to God, His help is there. His grace is sufficient for you, the Bible says. His power is made perfect in your weakness. It's going to expose you. When you start parenting by God's design, it is going to expose you like that magnifying mirror I described. And you're going to start realizing you're a whole lot more like your children than you realize. It's a scary thing to discover, my word, my child is a mini me. I did all of that. And then preach to yourself in that moment, the same grace and mercy I received and needed, I must grant to my child right now. I need to help them see what I see. I need help. I need help from God. So folks, just as a takeaway, if you're not praying as a parent, you are not availing yourself of a great wealth of help. Parents of all people should be on their knees pleading for help, because it's an impossible, hard, high, humbling calling. Lord, I need your help. You should demonstrate this to your children. One of the greatest gifts you can offer your children is to show your children that you're not afraid of weakness. Help your children see through the living, abiding illustration that is your life, I see my weaknesses. Because guess what? They do. They see it even if you won't admit to it. If you actually admit to that which they see, do you know what that will be? A sweet aroma to them. Because every teenager in America has a nose for hypocrisy. They smell it. They can sniff it a mile away. And if you blow the stench of hypocrisy out of your house with the sweet aroma of authenticity, of confession, it's amazing what that'll do in the heart of a child to see, well, my mom and my dad struggle with the very same thing. They actually need what I need. They must really believe that this works. They must really believe that God is a gracious and merciful God. And so just confess that before them and recognize that you need help from other people. So parenting does involve a family around you. It involves friends around you. It involves a church. The church exists not to be the primary disciple maker in the life of your child, but to equip you to be the primary disciple maker in the life of your child. So avail yourself of all the resources that we and other churches offer. We have a great family. In fact, I changed the name of our children's pastors when I was one to Family Discipleship Pastor, because I want you to see that our job is to equip you to practice family discipleship in your home. God has called you, not me or any other pastor, to this great stewardship. It's a humbling calling that requires help. And thanks be to God, it is a humbling calling that lastly requires hope. It requires hope. Parenting can often feel hopeless. It can feel like a never-ending tunnel. You ever been on a road trip that it feels like it's never going to end? It can feel endless. Hide in your heart Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, which says, now unto Jesus, who is able, immeasurably able, to do far more than we can ask or think, to Him be the glory throughout all the generations, forever and ever, amen. two things that scripture teaches us. On the one hand, it is saying Jesus is able to do immeasurably more than you. And secondly, it teaches us that he is going to do immeasurably more throughout all the generations. And so make that your prayer. Lord, you can do what I cannot. And I'm asking that you do this in my home and in my child's home and in my grandchild's home and in my great-grandchild's home. I want to see a ripple effect through the generations in my family. In other words, brothers and sisters, you see what I've done? I've just gone full circle. Do you remember what verse I said was the center bullseye of God's target for you as a parent? Psalm 78 and verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. I've now gone full circle. And in essence, I am saying your aim as a parent for your own practice is that you must likewise set your hope in God. If you want to be found faithful to this high, hard, and humbling calling, you need to recognize that as you parent, God is parenting you. As you mold your child, God is molding you. As you encourage your child, God is encouraging you. As you discipline your child, God is disciplining you. What your aim is for your child is God's aim for you, that you and your child and your grandchild and your great-grandchild might join the chorus of all creation in setting their hope in God. And brothers and sisters, I pray that you will leave this place with a renewed desire to set your hope in God. For if you do, I can assure you that it will liberate you from regret. Some of you come in this room with a lot of regret. And if you can fixate your mind and heart on this, it'll liberate you from it. Because regret drags the past into the future. It robs you of confidence, it kidnaps your courage, it steals you of hope. It just drags what has already happened and throws it into the future. It also drags the past into the present and makes you forget a truth that you've got to remember this moment, that you are redeemed, you are forgiven, you are not held accountable for the past, that God in Christ has wiped your slate clean, your sins have been nailed to the cross. So if you have failed as a parent, those very failures have been nailed to the cross, they are no more. You can this hour, this moment, praise the Lord that you, like every other child in God's creation, are a grace case. Folks, none of us are grace graduates. None of us move past it. We will all be in utter abject need of God's mercy and grace, of God's great loving discipline, until that day comes when we are made whole. And so may I just conclude with the question of the hour. The Lord has again trusted you an arrow. What is your target? Where are you aiming that child? Where have you aimed the arrow God's given you? And I pray your aim would be my aim this evening as a preacher, particularly for those of you that aren't believers, and in a room this size there may well be. I pray you would aim your child the way I have prayerfully aimed you this evening, and that's together we would in one accord set our hope in God. Would you join me as we pray? And when I say amen, I'll invite up our moderator to lead us in a brief business meeting. And may I just briefly say, nobody walk right here. There's all that water right there. I'm going to stand there like the water sign to keep everybody from slipping, okay? Why don't you join me as we pray, and then we'll commence with our business meeting. Father in heaven, we confess before you our weakness, our inability, and we plead your need for grace. And we thank you that we have it in Christ. And we pray that very mercy and grace we have received, we would in turn offer to our children, that our discipline would always be tempered with mercy, and that we would faithfully and consistently, intentionally fulfill this high, hard calling by disciplining our children, but doing so in such a way that points them to their need for mercy and presenting it in the person and work of Jesus, and trusting that that grace and mercy alone will change their heart, uproot that root of sin, and cause the great transformative change we so long to see. And so, Lord, we commit our children to you. They are yours. They are not ours. They are but a privilege we have, a stewardship for a season, but they are yours. So we commit them to you and be glorified in them and through us as we fulfill your high calling on our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name.